It is really good to see all who are here this evening. I see some who have been very faithful in nights that are past and some with us for the first time. We do make you welcome and we trust that God will give help and that what we're considering this evening will be for our blessing and for our encouragement. Now, in the nights that are past, as you know if you've been here, we have been considering with the assistance betimes of appropriate and enlightening pie charts. We have been thinking about the inspiration of the Scriptures, and that was really the subject that occupied our minds on Saturday night, how that the Scriptures, all Scripture, Old Testament and New, has been breathed by God, and that this gives to this book and gives to the Bible a power and a distinction that makes it unlike any other text, because it is God's Word and it's living. And it's powerful. We thought how that holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, and that in inspiration there was this cooperation, this combination of what was divine and the human instruments that were used by God in the writing down of Scripture. We thought then last night about the preservation of Scripture. And I suggested to you that while we often take for granted the extent to which Scripture has been preserved, that when you look at the way, the life cycle of texts normally, and when we look at texts and think of what normally happens to texts, the preservation of Scripture is nothing short of miraculous. And although the story is often a very human story, it is a story that bears the hallmarks of divine providence. And so we are able to have confidence in the Word of God. We don't rely on fragments that we've had to stitch together. In fact, sometimes it almost seems like our problem is on the opposite extreme, that we have too many manuscripts. And God has provided a fullness and a completeness and a comprehensiveness of evidence so that we can be confident in the accuracy of Scriptures as we have it before us. And this evening, we're going to move on to another important subject. And this is the subject of the identification of Scripture. And of course, we've picked that word because we've got inspiration, preservation, and identification. But really, if we strip the assonance away, what we're thinking about this evening is the question of canon. Now, that word might mean different things to different people. For some of us, I suppose when we think of canon, we might think of a piece of artillery. That might be where our minds might go. Others of us, depending on our background and our interests, might think about a particular type of clergyman. My late grandmother used to tell a story, which she always insisted was true, about a man who became a clergyman, and he was known as the Reverend Ball, until in process of time he pleased his superiors and got promotion and became known to one and all as Cannonball. But that's not the sort of canon we're thinking about this evening either. The word canon that we're using in this context, its origins, it just means a measuring stick. So a canon was a stick that was used for measuring. And we use the term in relation to Scripture to speak about the identification of those books that belong in the Bible. So why is it that the four Gospels, for example, to take one controversial example, why is it that those four Gospels are included in Scripture? And there's been quite a bit of media hype over the past decade or so about all these other so-called Gospels that have been discovered. How come the four Gospels are in the Bible, but the Gospel of Thomas, to take one example, is not? And this is an important question. It's an important question because there is a massive amount of misunderstanding out there in society generally. And I'll be mentioning a number of things just in kind of popular culture that have really helped just to sow all sorts of mistaken ideas in people's minds about how the question of canon operates. And you encounter these questions when you engage people in conversation about the Scripture and about the Gospel. They will refer to these questions, and so it's important for us, I think, to have a sense of an answer to these questions. Now, we want first of all, in approaching this question, I want first of all to make the point to you very clearly that the Scriptures indicate that the point was going to come when Scripture would be complete, when the canon would be complete. And I'm going to begin demonstrating that from a slightly controversial verse, and if we were in a Bible reading, with some brethren at least, we might end up in an argument about this, but it isn't a Bible reading, and you've got to sit there and listen to me. And of course, we're in 1 Corinthians and chapter 13. And I'm using the New English Translation here just to make the point. I think it's a helpful rendering of the verse. Love never ends, but if there are prophecies, they will be set aside. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be set aside. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when what is perfect comes, the partial will be set aside. Now you know that there are different views about that which is perfect, what that might be in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I'm reasonably convinced, you're very welcome to try and change my mind over tea at the end, I'm reasonably convinced that what the apostle is speaking about here, in the context of the argument that he makes in that chapter, that he is speaking about the moment when the revelation that God was giving to mankind would come to an end. When there was nothing, thank you, brother, when there was nothing further to be, it was Norman I was worried about, but if he's on my side, if he's on my side, it'll not be too bad. Although, of course, when Norman's on your side, you sometimes worry a bit. Anyway, sorry, back on track. In the argument that Paul is making about these gifts that were given and that had a particular function and purpose in the life of the church, that a point would come when they would no longer be needed. And the point would be this, I suggest, not when the rapture would happen, not when we would find ourselves in the eternal state, but when the revelation would be completed, and when that which is perfect shall come. Even, however, if you disagree with my interpretation of that verse, there are plenty other verses in Scripture that make the same point. And for example, when Paul writes to the Colossian believers, he speaks about, as so often he does, about his stewardship from God. He says, it's given to me for you in order to complete the word of God. That is the mystery that has been kept hidden from ages and generations, but has now been revealed to his saints. Now, of course, the apostle there is speaking about something quite specific. He's speaking about the stewardship of the ministry, of the mystery, that God had given to him. And he is telling the saints there in Colossae that there was a blank page in Revelation, as I think it's William Kelly puts it, there was a blank page in Revelation that needed to be filled in, and that God used the apostle Paul for the filling in of that blank page. He used the apostle for the completion of the word of God. But while it is the case that the apostle is speaking specifically about that in this verse, there is nonetheless, behind what he says, there is a very clear sense that the process of revelation is not something open-ended and indefinite, not something that was going to go on and on and on, but there would be a point that would come when God had spoken his final word to mankind. There would be a point when the scriptures would be brought to completion, and when there was nothing further that needed to be added to them. And of course, when we turn, as we have done on a number of occasions already this weekend, when we turn to Paul's final letter, and you'll not perhaps be surprised that my mind has been much in 2 Timothy over the past number of years. And 2 Timothy, and I hope we've demonstrated this in past nights, is really interesting. The pastoral epistles actually in general are really interesting when it comes to the whole issue of revelation. If you'd like an exercise that will be very helpful, I think, in your understanding of the emphasis of the pastoral epistles, just sit down, go through Titus and the two epistles to Timothy, and see if you can count, see if you can identify how many references there are in one way or another to Scripture. So sometimes it will be spoken of as truth. Sometimes it will be spoken of as the deposit. Sometimes it will be spoken of as the form of sound words. Sometimes it will be spoken of as sound doctrine. But if you do that, you will quickly see, and the exact figure that we might get might just differ slightly. What do you do with the faith in Titus chapter 1, for example? I don't know whether Norman believes that that's a reference to the truth or the objective sense of faith or not. I think it is. But we might come to a slightly different figure. But whatever figure you come to, if you do the count anyway accurately, you'll discover it's a pretty big number. And those three epistles are pretty small epistles. And you will discover that as Paul writes these final epistles, As we suggested in previous nights, he's very much taken up and very much occupied with the theme of Revelation. And so, for example, in 2 Timothy in chapter 1, he speaks to Timothy of the form of sound words. This is one of the expressions that is used. The form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. He speaks about it as that good thing, that good deposit that was given to Timothy. And so there's a sense here, Paul is saying very clearly, you know, this is something that I am passing on to you, Timothy. The whole epistle is about the passing on of truth and the passing on of testimony. And again, what Paul is passing on is not open-ended, it's not indefinite. Paul is able to say, there it is, that is the good deposit that is being left with you. And of course, in the second chapter, and this is a really important verse, he says to Timothy, the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. And of course, it's been emphasized to us so often, and yet we could hardly emphasize it too much, that what Paul says to Timothy is this, it's the same. The same commit thou to faithful men. And he says, what you've received amongst many witnesses. So Timothy wasn't free to elaborate, he wasn't free to alter, because the faithful witnesses, or the many witnesses rather, had heard Paul pass on this truth to Timothy, and so they knew what Timothy had received. And that's as well why Timothy was to commit it, not just to anybody, but he was to commit it to faithful men. Why? Because faithful men would preserve accurately and carefully and diligently exactly what had been committed to them. And so there's a very clear sense in Paul's writings that Revelation is not an open-ended thing, but that the point would come when Revelation was complete. And the point was not to receive further revelation. It was to take hold of and to teach and to defend and to practice revelation as it had been given. And that's still our responsibility today, by the way. We don't look for fresh revelation. We don't look for that. The wonder of it is this. We saw on Saturday night that the apostle spoke about Scripture. He spoke about all Scripture. And we mentioned, we didn't emphasize it, it wasn't our focus, but we did mention that he speaks about the value of Scripture, that Scripture is profitable. And you will remember that there at the end of chapter 3, he says this, that the man of God may be complete, fully furnished to every good work. And when Paul wrote that, he had confidence that between the two covers of our Bibles, there is sufficient to equip the man of God fully for every circumstance. And the language that is used in that verse at the end of the chapter is Paul's writings, you know, from a stylistic point of view, is a little bit clumsy. He piles up synonyms, but he does it to emphasize absolutely the sufficiency of Scripture. And our responsibility is not to add to Revelation. Our responsibility is to believe it, to hold it, to teach it, and to defend it, even with our lives. And of course, it's not just Paul who speaks about this, and the verse that's very often and very appropriately pointed to in this context is Jude 3, where we read these words, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that ye should earnestly contend," for this is of course the key expression, "the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." Once for all delivered, a complete revelation. So the point I'm making is this, and I am sort of making it in a fair bit of detail because I think it's an important point, is that the Bible itself makes it clear that it should be possible for us to say these are the books which make up Scripture, these are the books which are definitive and authoritative for us, and this is not an ongoing process. The point would come when it would come to an end. And even in the early epistles in our New Testament, there is an awareness of the fact that there would be attempts to foist on the believers spurious documents that claim to be Scripture. And of course, a very clear, perhaps the clearest example of this is in 2 Thessalonians, where the apostle is writing to the believers in Thessalonica. One of his early epistles, he says, "We beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, that the day of Christ is at hand. And he's writing, he has to reassure, he has to calm, he has to settle the hearts of the believers there in Thessalonica, because it wasn't just that they had fears and concerns that they had come up with themselves. But the apostle was terribly afraid that there would be somebody who might come in person, or someone who might, by means of a forged letter, as though it were from the apostle, that they would present false teaching to the apostles. So right from the beginning, there was an awareness of the need to differentiate between what is scripture and what is not scripture. And of course, in that same epistle, the apostle tells us what he does. He says, "The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write." And so when a letter came that purported to be from the apostle Paul, the elders in a particular assembly didn't have to guess. They couldn't work by recognizing the handwriting, because Paul used an amanuensis, or he used a secretary, if you like, to write out the epistles. But they could turn the last page of the codex, or perhaps roll to the end of the roll, though as we suggested last night, probably to the last page of the codex, and they could say, "Is Paul's name here? That's Paul's signature. We know this is genuine, and we know that we can accept that." So again, scripture makes it clear. There's going to be a bounded set. There's going to be a limited set of writings which are scripture, and it will be possible for us to recognize those, and it will be vital for us to recognize them, because otherwise we risk being led astray, we risk being subjected to what is not correct teaching, not apostolic teaching. And quite early on, and within the time frame of the New Testament, there are clear indications that the special status of these writings was recognized. So this again is an often cited verse, or two often cited verses. One of those verses that gives you great comfort, because as Peter writes about the Apostle Paul, he says in his epistles, he speaks of some things hard to be understood. He says, "Which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures unto their destruction." And that word scripture is a word that is only ever applied in the Bible to inspired writings. And it is a word that would have been used, as we were thinking on a previous night, to speak about Old Testament revelation. And therefore, it's tremendously important to notice that the apostle, we were thinking about how Paul, he spoke to Timothy about the things that he had received. He spoke to him about the Holy Scriptures. He brought them together as scripture. And here, the writings of the Apostle Paul, Peter says they are scripture, just like the rest of scripture. And so the special status of these writings is recognized here in this verse. And again, in this context, 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 18 is very important. "For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward." And of course, what's interesting there is that we have a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 4. We have a quotation from Luke chapter 10 and verse 7. And they're brought together without distinction between them. And you would almost think from the way that Paul cites them, and that's an important point. We might say something about that tomorrow night in the will of the Lord. You would almost think that the apostle was citing the same passage. "The scripture saith," he says, and he says that equally about a book as venerable and as respected as Deuteronomy, and he says it about a book as relatively recent as Luke's gospel. And so this is very important in understanding the witness of scripture to itself. But how, you might ask, does that work out in history? That's all very fine. It isn't the case that the apostle, any of the apostles, left us a list of the books that we should regard as authoritative. It's not the case that we have in scripture itself a canon. It may come as a surprise to you, but the table of contents in your Bible was not there in the original. It's not part of the inspired volume. So In practice, then, how do we know? How have we come to recognize the books that are scripture as distinct from books that are not scriptural? And just as we were thinking last night about preservation, and I told you it was a story with two halves, In relation to the canon as well, we have a story. It's almost a story with three halves, but it's certainly a story with two halves. But there's a little extra complication that we have to think about as well. Fortunately, the first half of the story is pretty straightforward. The Old Testament, when it came to identifying the books in the Old Testament, Christians didn't have to start from scratch. Because simply what they accepted was those books, those Hebrew scriptures that had been recognized by the Jews. And there's a little bit of debate just about when the canon of Hebrew scripture was finally closed. But certainly well before the days of the apostles, there was clarity about the scriptures that were included in the Old Testament. And of course, the order was slightly different, and that's quite an interesting subject. If we're studying some of the books of the Bible, if you look, for example, at the book of Ruth, Ruth has occupied at different points three different positions in the arrangement of the canon, and it's very interesting that each of those three positions gives a different emphasis to how we read the book of Ruth, and it's quite interesting to look at just the original order of the canon. That does actually. I think I have time to say this. That does somewhat qualify and means we have to be careful about talking, as we sometimes do, about the law of first mention. Because when we talk about the law of first mention, we talk about it as though it were a law like the laws of the Medes and the Persians, and that it was something sort of incontrovertible and always significant and always important. Of course, in practice, we mention the law of first mention when it suits us to do it, and then when it isn't interesting, we don't mention it at all. But when you talk about the law of first mention, just remember that what's the first mention for us may not have been the first mention, if we're something that's mentioned in the Old Testament, may not have been how it was first mentioned in the order of these books in the Hebrew Bible. What you do with that information, I'm not altogether sure, but it's important to remember it just before we get too dogmatic about the significance of the first mention of something in Scripture. What is the first mention for us might not have been the first mention for the Lord Jesus and for the apostles. But the content of the Old Testament canon was something that was really uncontroversial, except for a number of books that we now call the Apocrypha. So these books that we call the Apocrypha, Catholics refer to them as the Deuterocanon, these are books that sort of date from the time of the Old Testament. They date from before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not written in Hebrew, they're written in Greek. And so they have always been recognized as having a secondary status. That's important that we stress that. Throughout the history of Christianity, there has never been any confusion about the fact that these books are different from both the Old Testament and the New. Here they are. They're included in the Septuagint. That's where we find them. We talked about the Septuagint, this Greek translation of the Old Testament. And the Septuagint includes the books of the Hebrew Bible. But then we have these other books which do not survive in Hebrew. First Ezra, Second Ezra, Tobit, Judith, the rest of Esther, the idol Bel and the dragon, and First and Second Maccabees. And they're quite a patchy collection. First and Second Maccabees are historically very interesting. If you're interested in the history of the intertestamental period, they are books that are worth reading from a historical point of view. Bel and the Dragon, perhaps not so valuable for us today. And I say again, the Christians always recognized that the status of these books was different from that of the Old Testament. And that's very clearly indicated in the work of this man here. This man, I'm going to have to be very careful with my time here because his story is very interesting. This man is Jerome. And Jerome was a really important figure in the history of biblical translation. And he sometimes gets a bad press. I'm going to take a minute or two, I'm going to risk taking a minute or two, just to fill in some details, picking up on a story that we were talking about last night. So last night, we spoke about how God providentially arranged the world stage for the arrival of the gospel. And you'll remember we said that he used the Romans with their engineering and their infrastructure to greatly ease, and it's a horrible word, but to facilitate the travel of Christian missionaries throughout the known world. So that was important. He used the Jews and the development in that intertestamental period of the synagogue, so that in these various Gentile cities, there was so often a place where the gospel could make first contact and where the Jews could be found gathered together. Not something mandated in the Old Testament, but something that developed just at the right time. And if you know anything about the book of the Acts, you'll know about the importance of the synagogue in the spread of the gospel. So there was the Romans and their infrastructure, there was the Jews and their religion. But then there was the Greeks. And we spoke about how the Greek Empire had spread Hellenistic culture across the known world and crucially had spread Greek as being, Koine Greek, as being the lingua franca. So with the Old Testament translated in the Septuagint, with the New Testament written in Greek, you could pick up your Bible in a codex and take it wherever you wanted to go, and people would be able to read and understand the text. But of course, by the time the apostles were ministering, and by the time the scriptures were being read, the Greek Empire had long been history. And the Roman Empire was the big show in town, if I can use that expression. And of course, the language of Rome was not Greek, but Latin. And over time, the Greek that had been spoken became displaced, and instead Latin began to be spoken. And of course, that meant that there was a requirement for the scriptures to be translated into Latin. And indeed into other languages as well, Syriac and Coptic. And there's a whole range of, we're not talking about translation in these sessions, but it's a fascinating story as well. And if you're interested in pursuing that, I'd be very happy to talk to you about some interesting books on the subject. I will mention one, just while I think of it. David Daniel's The Bible in English is a book that is quite a large book, very readable, and it's a fascinating history of, as it says, the Bible in English. But obviously to get there, it has to cover a lot of ground about the predecessors to that book. Daniel also has a fantastic biography of William Tyndale. And I feel bad that in a series about the Bible, we're not saying more about Tyndale. I might be mentioning him a little bit tomorrow night. I'm just throwing out these teasers to make sure you come back. I can't promise you any pie charts, but I can promise you a little bit of Tyndale, and that's nearly as good. His biography of Tyndale is very good. Anyway, I'm getting... This is terrible. I've done a tangent off my tangent. Let me get back to my original tangent. So the Bible was being translated into Latin, but it happened in a very patchy way, and some of the translations weren't terribly good. Now, Jerome was an interesting figure in the Church of Late Antiquity, about the 4th century or thereabouts, and he was a bit of a troublesome character. And actually, a lot of the things that he was causing trouble about kind of anticipated some of the things that the reformers would later complain about. And he annoyed the Pope a bit. So the Pope kind of wanted to get rid of him. So he said, you know, Jerome, it'd be really good if you would put your considerable talents to use in translating the Bible into Latin. We could do with a proper translation into Latin. We've got all these very patchy, low-quality translations. So off Jerome goes to Bethlehem. He gathers a team of translators around him, and he produces a translation of the Bible in Latin. And that translation of the Bible has become famous down through history as the Vulgate. Now, for the reformers, the Vulgate became a kind of a symbol of repression. They said the Vulgate, the Bible is locked up in Latin. It's not the language of the people. And you would know that one of the great watch cries of the Reformation was to get the Bible into the vernacular language. Erasmus spoke about the ploughboy singing it. Tyndale spoke about the cobbler at his bench being able to repeat the scriptures. And there's just this great flowering of vernacular Bible translation in the Reformation. And people sort of looked at the Vulgate as having kind of been a bad thing. But it's important to remember that the Vulgate is called the Vulgate because it was in the common language. The word that's used is related to our word vulgar. It was in the vulgar language. It was in the common language of the people. And that actually Jerome's achievement made scripture available to basically anybody who could read for quite a long period of time. The difficulty, of course, was that people stopped being able to read Latin, which wasn't really Jerome's fault. And so the Vulgate is a really really important in the history of Bible translation. Interestingly, it is now the official translation of the Catholic Church, but it didn't become officially sanctioned as the official translation of the Catholic Church until after the Reformation. And it's only as part of the Council of Trent, which was really trying to deal with the Reformation, trying to put the Reformation back in its box. It's only at that point, as the Church was dismayed by all these vernacular translations happening all over Europe, it's only at that point that they say, actually, no, the official version of the Bible is the Vulgate. So that was something that happened relatively late, but it continues to be the case right down to the present day. Now, why did I start talking about Jerome? Well, I started talking about Jerome because in relation to these books of the Vulgate that we've been talking about, even when Jerome is translating the Bible, he treats them separately to the rest of Scripture. He puts them in a section by themselves. He marks them out as distinct. And they continue to be printed in that form right down into the 17th century. And what comes as a surprise to some people is that even the King James Version of the Bible includes the Apocrypha. And confessions of faith, like the 39 Articles of the Church of England, clearly say these books exist. They say they are interesting and useful, but they say they are not to be regarded as definitive for doctrine. And the reason their status became so hotly contested in the period of the Reformation is that, of course, in the 66 books of Scripture, as we know them, there's absolutely nothing to suggest that there's such a place as purgatory. I mean, there isn't a whiff of it in the 66 books. To be honest, even when you include the Apocrypha, there's not that much of a smell of it. But the best support that could be found for that doctrine was found in the Apocryphal books, which is why they became so important for Rome to defend them, and consequently so important for the reformers to mark the fact that they were not definitive. So we've had the Old Testament, we've had the Apocrypha, and now we want to come to the New Testament. I mentioned at the beginning of what I'm saying this evening that this is an area where there's a tremendous amount of misunderstanding. And I suppose if you engage in conversation with somebody who knows there's a Bible and knows anything about the Bible, but not a great deal, they are likely to have imbibed from a number of different sources the idea that the Bible that we have as we have it today is the result of a number of very powerful men sitting down in a church council and saying, this book is in, this book is out, this book is in, this book is out. And so that the canon as we have it, they say, is entirely a human construct. Now, that is a completely historically false understanding. It owes a great deal, it has to be said, to the writings of Dan Brown and the Da Vinci Code, which claims to be historically accurate, but which actually is a really badly written rehash of a completely invented and concocted story in a way that is quite interesting but also quite depressing that people were so quick to latch on to it. It is not the case that it ever happened that a group of men sat down with a sheet of paper and the guy licked his pencil and said, right, boys, what gets to be in the Bible? What did happen is that at points in the history of the church, it became necessary to list those texts that Christians already recognized as being authoritative. In other words, we're going to look at some canon lists in just a second. Those lists are not prescriptive. They are descriptive. They are describing what already had been recognized as Scripture. This was not something that was imposed from outside. This is not something that was imposed from above. This is simply writing down those books that had been recognized by believers as being authoritative, as having come, in the case of the New Testament, from the pen of the apostles and those other writers. Now that's, I'm not sure that it's possible to overstate or to overstress that point. This is, people were used to reading these works. We know how widely they circulated. We saw something about that last night. It was, they knew, as we've seen, the importance of being discerning, of not just accepting everything as Scripture. And so it is simply not the case that these lists were concocted. And in fact, very interestingly, there seems to have been such a consensus on the content of the canon that for the first 200 years of Christian testimony, no one bothered writing it down. And when they do write it down, the reason why they are writing it down is because somebody has come along and is teaching something new and teaching something different. So there was a heretic called Marcion. And Marcion did not like the fact that Christianity had any link with Judaism. And he went through his Bible with a red pen and he crossed out whole sections of the New Testament. He chucked them out. He said, they're far too Jewish. They're far too Jewish. We need to purify Scripture of those. And he slashed and burned. And he ended up with a canon that was very small. Now, that was a very bad thing to do. And he was a very bad man. But we should be thankful for him. And it is, of course, true that God overrules the failure of man to his own purpose. Because it's in response to Marcion and others like him who were attacking the canon that was accepted by Christians, it's in response that people think, well, actually, maybe we should write this down. Because maybe there will be people who will try to tell us that it was something different. So the very first canon list that we have is called the Muratorian Fragment, and it dates from around 170, obviously, AD. And here we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, 1 and 2 John, Jude, and Revelation. Now that's not every book that we have in our Bible here, but you will recognize that it is by far the majority of them. Really, Peter is a little bit later being recognized. Some people were a little bit iffy about Peter's epistles because of the fact that he quotes from the apocryphal books, and that seemed to give rise to some concern. Now, this is not the only list we have. There's this chap here with the attractive hat and the impressive beard. He's a guy called Origen, a very important figure in the history of biblical interpretation. And he wrote commentaries. People still do that right down to the present day. And his commentaries were very, very influential. Not always entirely helpfully, it has to be said. He was the man really who came up with this idea of interpreting the Bible allegorically, and he had a huge influence on the way that the Bible was read for centuries. Again, when you come to Tyndale, there's another opportunity for me to drop his name. When you come to Tyndale, one of the things that is upsetting Tyndale so much is not just that the Catholic Church is refusing to allow the Scriptures to be translated, but it also insists on the allegorical interpretation of Scripture. And Tyndale very, very clearly sees that means that you can make Scripture mean whatever you want, and it means that you basically control how Scripture is to be interpreted. And in Tyndale's Obedience of a Christian Man, a book that I commend to you, a book that's actually extremely amusing in places when he gives examples. Mind you, some of the brethren's ears might burn slightly. He gives examples of these way over-spiritualized sermons where what the text actually means is left far behind, and interpreters come up with these esoteric applications. That doesn't, I'm sure, sound like anyone here, but you run across it from time to time. And so Origen's an important figure. But what are interesting for our present purposes are the books that he writes commentaries on. What did he recognize as Scripture? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James, 1, 2 and 3 John, Jude, and Revelation. And over time, Peter's epistles get added as well. And again, let's just be careful and remind ourselves here. This is not prescriptive, it's descriptive. In fact, Origen here, he's not even setting out to write, to show us what the canon is. He's just writing commentaries on Scripture. And so if he had written a commentary on a book that wasn't Scripture, people would have said, what are you doing? That doesn't belong. That's not one of the books of Scripture. Or if he'd left one out, they would have said, John, we're really waiting to hear what you have to say on Revelation. When is that commentary going to the press? Of course, it wouldn't have gone to the press. No printing. When are you going to write that commentary? And so very early on, already you have descriptions, not inventing, but describing an existing practice and recognizing these books. Now, it's important that we're clear on this, because as I've said, there has been, and increasingly there has been, an attack on the idea of the canon. So we've Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code, as I say, which, I mean, it is remarkable. The massive success of what is, and I think everybody acknowledges this, a very badly written book. And yet, its message, its anti-Christian, anti-Bible message, has been so useful in the hand of skeptics that you do wonder just whether there aren't greater forces behind the popularity of this book. Certainly, it has been a book that has not been helpful. There's also been the whole rise of the idea of the Gnostic Gospels. So the brethren love the Gnostics, don't they? You get into Colossians and they want to tell you all about the Gnostics and what the Gnostics believe, even though the Gnostics probably weren't around for a hundred odd years later. But anyway, leaving that to one side. There were these communities. Gnosticism is something that human beings just love. If you can get the idea that there's hidden knowledge that I've got and you can't have, we love that. And that's what the Gnostics believed. And they believed a whole lot of other things as well based on Greek and Roman philosophy. And in various places, these so-called Gospels have been discovered which embody the beliefs of these Gnostic groups. And they're very attractive to people still. And they're very attractive to people for a very simple reason, that unlike the four canonical Gospels, there are things in them that appeal to the flesh and appeal to the way we like to see the world and appeal to the way that we would like to live. And there's a really fascinating example of this in relation to the middle one. You almost fear to put the title up. What a blasphemous title, The Gospel of Jesus' Wife. And this lady here is Professor Karen King, who... I suspect not anymore, but she was a professor at Harvard Divinity School. 2012, at an important and distinguished conference where biblical scholars gathered, she announced with great fanfare and with an accompanying documentary on the Smithsonian Channel, she announced the discovery of a fragment of a gospel which contained the Lord referring to his wife. And there was uproar. There was excitement. This was, as I said, there was a documentary prepared for the Smithsonian Channel. And there were some scholars who had questions. But Karen King was a very distinguished scholar, and the questions didn't seem to get anywhere. Then there was a journalist, a guy called Ariel Sabar, and he was fascinated by this story. He began to look at it. And the more he looked at it, and the more closely he looked at it, the more he thought, there's something wrong here. And to cut a long story short, and he wrote a book about it. There's some things in it not very edifying, so I couldn't altogether recommend it, but it is a fascinating story. And his detective work was really impressive. And by the time he was finished, he had revealed, not the scholars now, but the journalist, had demonstrated beyond any question, beyond any shadow of a doubt, that what was hailed as this vitally important evidence was actually a forgery. And in fact, not a very good forgery at that. And you would say, well, why would a scholar of Professor King's eminence and experience Why would she fall for a forgery like that? Why would she be so quick to accept this? And why was there such enthusiasm about it? And of course, the reason is this: it just told people what they wanted to hear. And Professor King has spent a career writing about women in the early church and trying to dismiss and to counter the clear teaching of Scripture about the different roles of men and women in church capacity. And this just was exactly what she wanted. And it's always dangerous when something is exactly what you want. It's a cautionary tale for all of us, because sometimes we are not just as rigorous in examining it when it tells us something that we want to hear. And it resulted in major embarrassment and demonstrated once again that we need never get too disturbed by what are presented to us as the results of scholarship when it contradicts Scripture. I like to say this might not mean so much to those of you who are not from a farming background, but in my experience, and in history in fact, scholarship like that is critical of the Bible is a bit like a cow. If you stare at it long enough, it goes away. And scholarship that contradicts the truth of Scripture has a way of just disappearing, of vanishing, of being proved false. And it happened here as it has happened so often. And I will just point out that the Gospels, the four Gospel canon, has been something that has been hotly contested as a result of these Gnostic Gospels. Again, there's been a particular drive to try and say that that there was a process of kind of weeding out, whereby these Gospels were all sort of there at the start, and they said, no, we won't have that one, we won't have that, we'll take that, we won't take that. And there's a very interesting book called Who Chose the Gospels that deals just with this issue. And it's interesting that actually, of all the parts of the canon, we nearly have the clearest and the earliest attestation for a four-volume Gospel, and for a four-volume Gospel that contains Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. These dates here, quite a range of dates, quite a range of people. You'll see that they cover quite a broad geographical range as well. And they all speak with one voice, they all speak with one testimony, and they speak for the existence of a canon, a Gospel canon, made up of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. And again I say this, these attest a pre-existing tradition. This is not something that began with any of these people. And as I come to a close, really what I've been stressing all the way through about canon and about the fact that that this is not something that people sat down and invented has been expressed much better than I could do it, I think, by J.I. Packer in his book God Has Spoken. I think this just gets to the heart of what I'm saying. He says, "The church no more gave us the New Testament canon than Sir Isaac Newton gave us the force of gravity." And you know about Newton and gravity, don't you? He sat under the tree, one of these things one suspects might never actually have happened. The apple fell on his head. He wondered, why did that apple fall on my head? And he went away and thought about it, and he came up with the laws of gravity. But of course, he was only describing something that already existed. He was giving it a name, and he was figuring out how it worked. And those people who wrote the canon lists that we've been speaking about were doing just exactly the same thing. They weren't inventing something. They weren't devising something. They were not starting with a blank sheet of paper and imposing their will upon the canon. What they were doing was writing down what was the practice of believers who had received the Scriptures from the apostles, who knew about the importance of not recognizing what was spurious. And if you have a doubt, sometime, maybe not tonight, sometime have a read of some of the apocryphal books. It's not evidence to say they don't feel like Scripture. But we do have the Holy Spirit within us. And one of the things that does is it means we can discern between when we are hearing the voice of God and when we're not hearing the voice of God. First and Second Maccabees, for instance, are very interesting books. They're well worth a read. But they feel very different, even from the historical books of the Old Testament, which they should feel the same as. And why is that? Because this is living, and they are dead. And so once again, we can say with clarity, with certainty, not just on the words that make up the books, But the books that make up the Bible, that God has left us in no doubt and has left it clear for us, his word upon which we depend and upon which we can rely. Shall we pray? Our Father.